What do I have here? What is this? Table. Are you sure? You positive? Table? Ah, that's the conservative answer. Let's look at the liberal answer. You got to look at from the left side. What is it now? Thank you for revealing your political leanings. What is it now? What do you say? Table. Okay, what's it for? What's it for? Small podium. Okay, what should you use this table for? Anything? What else? Other answers? What should you use this table for? Iron your clothes. Yeah, actually. Oh, that'd be a great size, huh? So you got iron clothes, use your iPod. What else? What else should you use this table for? Eat food. That's a big table for the remote control. This is my remote control island. Yeah, you have so many different ideas of what this should be used for, but you're all wrong. Every last one of you is wrong about what this is and what it's for. And that's frustrating because you're all looking at that going, it's a table. And I know what a table should be used for, but some of you are differing on what you should use. You know, men will use it for one thing. Ladies will use it for another. Well, that's not fair to say women would use that and men would use that. Women have the remote control too. They could use it as their remote control island. And so we argue and we say, oh, this is confusing. And Pastor, I know you're trying to make some sort of object lesson out of this, but we're not you, so we can't possibly understand what the situation is and what this is. It's a difficult circumstance. It's a difficult question to answer when you don't have all the facts. And you're not me, and you don't know what I want, what the right answer is, the answer I want you to answer with. More than just a table, or whatever this is up here, we will face confusing circumstances, difficult questions throughout our lives. You will face them amongst your children, when you're not entirely sure what the right answer is, where they should go to school, or how they should respond to a teacher who's not being fair to them. You don't know what the correct way to discipline this kid is who keeps doing the same thing over and over again, and you've tried 8 different ways to discipline them, and they keep doing it, and they keep following in that path, and it's destructive, and it's going to hurt them. And as I tell my children, if you do this when you turn 18, you will go to jail. Right? And you don't want that for your kids. It's difficult when you have neighbors, and you have to get along with your neighbors because you live right next to them, and you're not sure what the right thing to do is. It's difficult when you're at your work, and your employer tells you to do something that is ethically questionable, and everyone else is doing it, and this is the way they've always done it, and you're not comfortable with it, and you speak up, and then they say, well, it's this or nothing. And you say, well, what's worse, me doing this small little white lie, or this ethically questionable thing, or my children starving? It's hard to make the right call. How can we make the right call in confusing situations? It is so hard when we have ethical questions and we don't always know what the right answer is. King David, in 2 Samuel, we recall that David, as a young man, slew Goliath by trusting in God and his strength and not his own. We know that because of David's trust in God, Samuel anointed David king over Israel, but the rest of Israel didn't recognize that. Saul was anointed king, and Saul reigned as king. And as Saul began to realize that David was the rightful king of Israel, he began to hunt David down. David had 2 opportunities to kill Saul, who was trying to kill him, but he refused to because he says, God still anointed Saul over Israel, and as long as he is alive, I will not lift my hand up against this man, even though he's trying to kill me. David, in the meantime, a lot of people recognize God's hand on David, so David built an army that was always on the run from Saul. They had families. And 1 Samuel ended with David rescuing his own family and his own people who were taken captive by the Amalekites, as the Philistines invaded Israel and fought King Saul's army. Now, you have to remember back at this time. It was a different time than it is now. They had no jails. There was no jail system that you could lock up criminal offenders. And if someone committed something like murder or sedition or really heinous crime, The only option was capital punishment in order to maintain law and order. Say what you will now. I mean, we can argue about capital punishment today. But back then, I mean, it was either, okay, I will let you live and continue to do all this evil, or it's capital punishment and you will never be able to do this evil thing again. Those are your only options, because there was no jail, and they didn't have the technology for jail. And God had ordained it in this time that, that is your justice. If someone takes a life willingly and intentionally, maliciously, you will take their life too. So keep all that in mind as we open up in 2 Samuel. David had just gotten his people back. They'd rescued the people from the Amalekites. They were celebrating a victory. Chapter 1, verse 1 in 2 Samuel says, "After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed at Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man with torn clothes and dust on his head came from Saul's camp. When he came to David, he fell on the ground and paid homage. David asked him, 'Where have you come from?' And he replied to him, 'I escaped from the Israelite camp.' 'What was the outcome? Tell me,' David asked him. 'The troops fled from the battle,' he answered. 'Many of the troops have fallen and are dead. Also, Saul and his son Jonathan are dead.'" So David knows that the Philistines were fighting against Saul and his forces, the Israelites. This man comes to him with dust on him and torn clothes. And I won't tear my shirt off this time, because apparently I hit someone in the face with a button the last time I tore a shirt. Sorry. Should have tested the blast radius. But he's worn out, and David says, "Where have you come from?" And I've escaped from the Israelite camp. So this man is saying, indicating, "Hey, I was in Israel's army, and we all had to run." Well, what was the outcome? He says, "They're all done. Saul is dead. Jonathan, who is David's closest friend, is dead. And the Israel's army have fallen or are dead. They've been defeated." What a confusing situation for David. How do you respond in this situation? Right? I mean, you got to put yourself in David's situation, right? His mortal enemy, the man who had promised his daughter to him in marriage. They got married, and then Saul tried to turn David's own wife against him. And when David had to flee, he took his daughter and gave her to another man. So he stole David's wife, who he loved. He's a man who tried to take David's best friend and turn him against David. A man who time and time again tried to hunt David down and kill him. Priests who helped David. Saul would send his hitmen out and slaughter all the priests and their families. How do you respond to this? This is a difficult situation. Of course, Israel fell, and so did his friend Jonathan. But man, it's so confusing. What's the right call? How do you respond? And who is this guy who came with this story, right? It says his clothes are torn, and he's got dust on his head, but he's not covered in blood, so he's not a warrior. How do you make the right call in confusing circumstances? Look at us right now. We look at the current news. One of the big questions is, what do we do with this DACA Act, the so-called Dreamers, in our country? If you're not familiar with this, about 800,000 people are in this country right now. Their parents illegally crossed the border while they were children. These Dreamers were children, and they brought them into this country. Now they've grown up. President Obama had said, the DACA Act will give you protection against deportation, and you can have work papers so you can legally work here, right? It's a hard question, because every country has to protect its borders. If you don't have borders, you're not a country, and that's biblical, right? So you have to protect your borders, and you don't want to invite people to say, "Hey, flaunt our laws, come on in, you know, bring your kids, it's going to be great." So you don't want to reward bad behavior, but on the other hand, here are kids who've come in, they had no say over anything. "Hey, kids, we're going to cross the border illegally into America," 5-year-old Johnny. "I don't want to do that, it's illegal." You can't do that, kids have no option. And if they said, actually, I'm not doing it. All right, let's go. Plunk, there you go. What do you do? It's a difficult circumstance. How do you make the right call in confusing circumstances, in confusing situations? It's not that easy. That's kind of the situation David has here. It gets harder. Verse 5, David asked the young man who had brought him the report, how do you know Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, he replied, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. At that very moment, the chariots and the cavalry were closing in on him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, so I answered, I'm at your service. He asked me, who are you? I told him, I'm an Amalekite. Then he begged me, stand over me and kill me, for I am mortally wounded, but my life still lingers. So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he couldn't survive. I took the crown that was on his head and the armband that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord. So, David has no clue what had happened on Mount Gilboa. How do you know that everyone's dead? And he tells him. He says, I find Saul, and he's lying on his spear, and he's mortally wounded. He's not going to survive. He's going to die. And Saul cries out to me, please kill me before the Philistines get me. Why does Saul want to do that? He's going to die anyways, right? He don't want to be captured. He doesn't want to be tortured for what little life he has left. He doesn't want to be embarrassed and ridiculed. So he says, kill me. And the man said, oh, well, he asked me to, so, and I saw that he wasn't going to live anyway, so I did. And, you know, Saul's the king of Israel. Saul has other sons other than Jonathan. Saul has a dynasty. So this Amalekite, Israel had a pretty open policy at this point that said, hey, if you want to be an Israelite, come on and be an Israelite. It doesn't matter who your father is. Just swear allegiance to us and it's good. So this guy, I'm an Amalekite and I'm loyal to Israel. So he says, I took Saul's crown and his armband and I didn't run them over to Saul's surviving son, who everyone in Israel is going to anoint king over Israel. No, no, no. I brought them to you, David, because I've heard stories that God is on your side. I've heard stories that God loves you. So here's David's situation. What do we do? Here's this guy. He killed the king, but the king asked him to kill him, right? So that's good. He obeyed orders. And he's a loyal person to me. Like, he could have gone over to Saul's family, but he didn't go to Saul's family. He came to David, and he gave me his crown. He gave me his arm bracelet. This is pretty good. What to do? Confusing circumstances. You're going to love me. I am not an NFL fan. I'll watch the Super Bowl and a few games, and I'll get into it. I like it all that much. The last 4 weeks, we are on week 4, heading into week 5 of the Super Bowl, or the NFL controversy with Colin Kaepernick, right? With taking a knee at the anthem, and whenever the anthem is sung, right? 4 weeks, 4 weeks. You know, we've had 3 major hurricanes. Puerto Rico still doesn't have, like, I think they have 3% power. They're starving. They need water. They need medical care. We've got North Korea, you know, saying, we're going to nuke you. No, we're going to nuke you. I'll nuke you back. I'll nuke you harder. Right? We have all that. But no, hey, guys, 4 weeks on the NFL. Let's focus on the real important things here, right? But it's an important issue. It's a confusing issue. And I know it's a confusing issue because I look at it, the Facebook, and I have good friends on all sides of this issue saying all sorts of things, right? Colin Kaepernick, I always want to transpose the K in the end for some reason, Kaepernick says that he has taken a knee at the national anthem because he is trying to draw attention to systematized police brutality against ethnic minorities. That's what he's saying. Right? And so, what's the response to that? Well, people are saying, well, hey, you know what? People bled and died for that flag, you know? And that's disrespectful to your own country, and that's disrespectful to the military and the people who sacrificed their lives for your freedoms to be able to do that. And other people say, well, wait, well, you know, I get that, but you know what? It's like it's a peaceful protest, and it's free speech, and so he's able to do that. And other people are like, well, fine, I'm going to tune out. I'm not watching the NFL anymore. And I'm over here like, I don't have a horse in this game. And others are going like, well, no, you can't do that because, like, what about all these other people? Why penalizing everybody else? And so then we have politicians, our elected officials, who are now raising the stakes. We should fire them. And they're committing slander against them and their mothers and name-calling and stirring up anger. And we have other people saying, well, that's not fair. And other people saying, well, we should. And then we bring God into the whole situation, right? We're like, hey, I kneel at the cross. I stand at the flag. And I'm pretty sure God's up there going, no, don't bring me into this. I was never into this to begin with. Like, you don't talk about politics and religion in polite company, our culture says right now, which, by the way, you know, that's been thrown out the door. He's like, what, why make it more controversial? Why? But what's the right response? It's hard. It's a confusing situation. David is faced with that. Should I believe him? Should I not? Should I reward him? Should I punish him? I don't know. Should I make him my lieutenant general? Verse 11. Then David, and I think David did something smart here. Maybe this was just reflexive, but it reflects his good moral character. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And all the men with him did the same. They mourned, wept, and fasted until the evening for those who died by the sword, for Saul and his son Jonathan, the Lord's people, and the house of Israel. He didn't make a decision right now. What he does is he mourns the dead, which I get most of this. He mourns Israel. Their army's been defeated by our enemies, the Philistines. He mourns the soldiers who died. These are his brothers in arms. He mourns his friend Jonathan, who saved his life on a number of occasions, who he loved closer than a brother. But it says Saul. The first thing it says is he mourned for Saul. I don't get that. Like, okay, I understand that in the Bible, God says that he wishes that no one will perish, but all will come to repentance to Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, God says that he never rejoices over the death of the wicked because he desires for them to turn and believe in the one true God in Yahweh and to be used by him. I got all that intellectually, emotionally, I can't. Someone wanted to hunt me down. Someone stole my wife away from me. Someone tried to turn my best friend against me. Someone turned the whole army of Israel against me, trying to kill me time and time again. I don't get mourning. I get David saying, okay, I'm not going to kill you because I'm not a murderer. I get that, but man, to turn around and not say, oh, thank goodness Saul is dead. Come on, somebody cue up Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead. Let's do it. Like, right? Like, I don't get that. I can't. I'm like not even there. Good example of that, Hugh Hefner died this last week. I can't fathom mourning his loss. Here is a man who has trained men to look at women as objects instead of persons. Generations of men. Yes, men have done it since the beginning of time, but he marketed off of it, turned it into corporate. I don't understand that. I can tell you stories of the first time I ever saw pornography. I was 10 years old at a birthday party, and someone showed me a pair of Playboy playing cards, and I did not see persons. I saw objects. The number, and because of people, not just Hugh Hefner, but he sure made it popular, because of people like that, the average age of people, children who are exposed to pornography has gone down from something like 12 to 11 to 10 to 4 years old. The first time they see something. How can I mourn that? To a culture that is so saturated with objectifying people. I've never met the man. I don't know him. Never tried to kill me. And yet I still struggle. And I did. I was looking up scripture. And I had to pray and say, God, you are not rejoicing over this man's death. And I shouldn't either. And I don't know how to be like David, who mourns for his mortal enemy, for someone who hurt him more than anyone else in his life ever could. Certainly more than anyone has ever mourned me, but he mourns him. So after he's mourning, he's still in the midst of it, but I think that was a good breather where David doesn't rush into judgment. How can we make the right call in confusing situations? Verse 13, David inquired of the young man who had brought him David inquired of the young man who had brought him the report. "Where are you from?" "I'm the son of a resident alien," he said. "I'm an Amalekite," right? Yeah. It's fine. David questioned him, "How is it that you were not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David summoned one of his servants and said, "Come here and kill him." The servant struck him and he died. For David had said to the Amalekite, "Your blood is on your own head because your own mouth testified against you by saying, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" So David made the right call here, right? He didn't take it under his own. It was capital punishment. Execute this man. David took a breather and he looked at what happened. The man killed God's anointed. And yes, Saul was doing evil. Yes, Saul was a terrible person, but God anointed him king over Israel. And for good or for ill, God still had a purpose and a plan for him. And he says, "By your own lips, you said that your plan was better than God's. And you thought that it was okay for you to kill Saul. I don't care what Saul said. You killed God's anointed person. You have no clue what God's plan was for his life. Your life is forfeit." He looked at things from God's viewpoint, God's perspective, rather than his own. Because from his own viewpoint, I mean, most of us make decisions based on how does it benefit me, right? I know I do. David's like, "Wow, this guy could have run to Saul's sons, but he gave me the crown and me the arm bracelet, and he came to me with the news. This guy should be in I should make him one of my lieutenants. I should give him land and wealth beyond his imagination," which I'm sure is what the guy wanted. But he didn't do that because he rose above his own situation. "This benefits me." And he says, "Wait a minute, how is God looking at this situation? This man says that he took matters into his own hands and he thought his plan was better than God's and he thought he was above the king." And so he got the penalty for the just penalty for his actions. Ironically, if you're familiar with the story in 1 Samuel 31, the Amalekite story is not what happened. David doesn't know that. What happened is that Saul killed himself. Saul asked his armor bearer to kill him before the Philistines caught up with him and used him as a political prisoner or tortured him or whatever. And Saul's armor bearer said, "No, I can't do it." And so Saul killed himself. He committed suicide. So probably what happened is that this Amalekite soldier came upon the body and thought, "Oh, well, I'm going to take these things and I'm going to bring them over to David and then I'll be on David's good side. And I'll tell him I got rid of his enemy, but his enemy asked me to kill him, so I'm innocent. I just did what he wanted me to do. And David will reward me." So he lied. And that's why I love this, the detail in the beginning. He's got his torn clothes and he's got dust on his head. But it's like, if you were in battle, where's the blood, right? Like, it's not modern warfare. So you can't kill an enemy from far away. You got to have a spear or a javelin or a sword and you're gonna get bloody. But you tore your clothes and you got dust on your head. "Oh, it's so bad. I barely survived." So this was a really bad lie. It cost him his life. But do you see how David made the right call? We can make the right call in confusing situations by focusing on God's viewpoint. We look at our situation. How does this benefit me? What do my friends say? What does my church friends say? What does my political leaning say? What should I do? And all of that stuff is just noise, noise, noise. David raises above everything and sees it from God's perspective and says, "Oh, this is what I should do." And so, after that's taken care of, I think he does what's correct. Verse 17, David sings a lament. It's a tribute. David remembers a musician. And so, kind of on the spot, he writes a lament, verse 17, for Saul and his son Jonathan. And he ordered that the Judites be taught the song of the bow. It is written in the book of Yasher. "The splendor of Israel lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Do not tell it in Gath." That's the Philistine, one of the Philistine homelands. "Don't announce it in the marketplace at Askelion," also Philistines. "Or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, and the daughters of the uncircumcised will celebrate. Mountains of Gilboa, let no dew or rain be on you, or fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defied, the shield of Saul, no longer anointed with oil. Jonathan's bow never retreated, Saul's sword never returned unstained, from the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty. Saul and Jonathan loved and delightful. They were not parted in life or in death. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxurious things, who decked your garments with gold ornaments. How the mighty have fallen in the thick of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were such a friend to me. Your love for me was more wondrous than the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war have perished. People sometimes raise eyebrows because we are a sex-saturated culture. When we see things like, your love for me was more wondrous than the love of women, one of the worst things that has happened in our sexual revolution is that men can no longer have affection or love each other without people being like, ooh, are they gay? I don't know. Could they be? And so even little boys will not play together and hold hands because they don't, well, no, I don't like them like that. We've lost it. I'll tell you right now, my friend Jeff Vincent, who's been here on a number of times, we text way too much to each other, way too much, talk often. I tell him I love him. He tells me he loves me because he is a friend who has been closer than a brother. And he has supported me in ways that I cannot imagine. And I love him in a way that is higher than Eros, which is what our society thinks is the ultimate expression of love. No, it's higher. It's agape love. It's unconditional love. It's brotherhood love. It's love of people who've gone through war together and come out on the other side. I think this is a proper expression of loss. So, how can we make the right call in confusing situations? We can do it by focusing on God's viewpoint, not our own, not our political parties, not even our friends, not even our social structures. You focus it on God's viewpoint. What is this?
I don't know anymore.
What is it? It's a table. You're wrong. It's not a table. I'm not a table at all. It's a stand for my message. To stand for my message. Pray for your friends to trust Jesus. This is what I'm using as a stand for this. How could you have possibly seen this? How could you possibly know this was the message on this table? You couldn't have. Unless you rose above the situation. You rose above from your viewpoint. I told the band they're not allowed to answer. Because they could rise above, at least the taller ones. Rob can probably see it from down there. There's a message on it. Pray for your friends to trust Jesus. But unless you rose above it, unless someone stood up and said, oh, I don't know what that is, let me take a good peek at it from God's viewpoint, and said, oh, this is what it is. We need to train ourselves with the help of God, the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, to take ourselves and rise above situations and say, whoa, wait a minute. I know my political party might say this. I know that my friends might say this. I know that this is what my spouse would like me to do because, you know, it'll support the family with way more money, right? But, whoa, what does God want? How does God see this situation? How does God see this circumstance? We need to rise above it and see it from his perspective, not our own, not whatever our political leanings are, not what our own preferences are, certainly not whether I'm going to benefit or not, because that's a terrible way to make moral choices. So you go back to the dreamers, right? These 800,000 kids who came into the country, their parents brought them in illegally, and what do we do with people like that? They weren't born here. If you're born here, you're a citizen. But what do you do with situations like that? Well, let's think about it biblically. In the Bible, are children responsible for the sins of their parents? Does God hold the person accountable for the sins that their parents did? No. In U.S. law, do we hold children accountable for the sins of the parents? There's an age of accountability. I don't know what that is exactly. I'm glad that God didn't reveal that, but there is an age of accountability. Children are not responsible for the actions of their parents. Imagine if you were at one of your parents' funerals. And then all of a sudden this man comes up and hands you a bill for $500,000. Said, your dad, your mom, had a parking ticket 50 years ago for $50. They never paid it. And this is all the interest. Now you need to pay. No, not justice. Not justice at all. U.S. law, which stole from the Bible, says children are not responsible for the sins of their parents. Children are not morally culpable. They don't have the moral faculties to make right and wrong decisions. You train them while they're young so that they start to understand that, but they certainly don't. Why'd you do that? I don't know. I wanted that candy bar. That's how they operate. No, that's wrong. You have to train them. And so, yes, we have to look at something that protects our sovereignty as a nation, our borders. But we can't penalize people who've done evil or people who've done no wrong because their parents did wrong, because their parents did something illegal. So you got to figure out something out. I praise God that it seems like we might get some help with both sides of Congress to say, wait a minute, yeah, you're right. We can't penalize. There's people here. So the prayer is secure, you know, let's keep everything secure. But let's figure out a way that we can safely bring these people into citizenship and help them out and not penalize them for the illegal actions of their parents. These are people got made in God's image. They were children. How in the world? What else are you going to do? Deport everyone. Impossible. 800,000 people. Good luck. Make them live like second-class citizens. That's biblical. That's what Jesus wants. Got to figure out a way. Look at the Colin Kaepernick situation. Is it sinful to be unpatriotic? No. Is it in poor taste? Yeah. Is it not good for culture? Yeah, right? It's not. I mean, patriotism can go two ways. Patriotism can be beautiful. Look what happened at 9/11. Look what happened with the hurricanes recently, where people came together and they're like carrying babies and stuff by the armloads. I mean, that's beautiful, right? That's all patriotism in its best, right? Look at Nazi Germany. Not so good, right? Not so good. Morally evil. So, you know. But patriotism at its best is a good thing. It's not sin for to say, I don't really care about my country. It's not healthy. It doesn't really bring out cohesion. It's not helpful. But now we have people, some of our political leaders, many of people on Facebook, social media, and their private conversations, who are now stirring up anger, slandering individuals, and slandering their moms. Is it a sin to stir up anger and to slander individuals? Yeah. So now we took a really serious issue, and we've now made it a sin issue, as we've argued. Now the issue is no longer, peaceful protest, is this okay? Is this appropriate? Is it inappropriate? Is it really a good expression of free speech? I don't think it's good. You don't think it's good. Maybe I should vote with my dollars and not attend. Maybe I should vote with my dollars and not watch. And now we've elevated it into this thing of absolute, complete, and utter sinfulness. So now the issue is, I mean, it's not even about being patriotic or anti-patriotic. It's about us listening to each other. How in the world do we deal with people we disagree with? And I'll just show you my stuff. I want to be patriotic. I want to support our country. I think America has beautiful values that we should stand for and celebrate. And I think kneeling is probably not the best way to storm a protest. But you know, at the end of the day, I want to be able to listen to the people I disagree with. I want to be able to listen to them and say, wait a minute, what's going on here? And I don't see what the problems that you're saying, what's happening? I disagree with you. Let's do this civilly instead of starting a name call and insulting people's mothers, which, by the way, insulting people's mother, terrible sin, awful sin. Just ask your mom. Just ask your mom. It's now a sin issue where we're looking at it as a people, and the church is not, I kneel at the cross and I stand at the flag. Don't make it a religious issue now, too. Now, we've conflated the issue. Now it's like, well, how do you deal with people who you disagree with? Well, what did Jesus say? Well, I'm pretty sure he said to name call them and yell at them and stir up anger and make people hate each other, right? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. those you disagree with, even people who do things that you think are the height of disrespect. Is it okay to sin against people you disagree with? No. And yet we have David. I love David in this passage. Time and time, he mourns the loss of his mortal enemy. He sees clearly through the situation and says, wait a minute, I am not going to rubber stamp your sin. But we do that as a church. I do that as your pastor. I don't want to, but I often choose the easy route. I choose whatever will benefit me more than others. I don't rise above the situation and say, what does God want in the midst of this? Instead of turning such a contentious issue like the NFL or immigration, illegal immigration, into the absolute contentious stuff, what if we were the voices of reason and we said, let's back up and say, we are all made in God's image. And let's listen to each other first. Let's listen to each other first. We have a high calling as a church. We are called by Jesus to be salt and light. We are called by Jesus to go out into the culture and bring Christ to the culture. We often fail to do that. We often just get stuck. Well, it's a table. It's a table, and I see it from this direction, and you use it for that, and I see it from that direction, and you do it this. You can make the right call in confusing circumstances when you choose to look at things from God's perspective. It's not easy, never popular. But we got to care about people. We got to care about others. Focus on the big issues, on God's issues. Let's pray. Father, it is, we live in very morally confused times. We live in a time where people hate each other, where disagreement has become hatred. And Lord, we won't say it's hatred, but we will say it's disagreement, but we use words we should never use about another individual. We have ungodly anger and call it godly anger. We elevate the less important things in our society and culture instead of the majorly important things. Father, I pray for our country. Ooh, there are so many here who have sacrificed so much to fight and preserve. I pray that now, Lord, you help us as a church to be the calming voice, to be ones who are willing to say, yeah, I disagree with you completely. You might even be my enemy, but I'm going to love you in the name of Jesus. That's what the New Testament, that's what the gospel, that's what Jesus tells us to do. It's hard when we are so riled up and angry. When we see people literally spitting on our ideals. Lord, we know we can't do this on our own. The natural tendency for all of humanity is to hate our enemies, to hate those we disagree with. So, Lord, I pray that as a church, the Orchard Church, I pray for all churches, that we will become people who unify instead of drawn apart, people who calm, people who bring the love of Christ, so that we can see your blessing upon our country again, on our culture, in our world, in our community. Prepare our hearts, Lord, to take the Lord's Supper together. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.